If you are here this morning and at least 15, 16 years old, my guess is that you can probably remember pretty clearly the morning and the events of September 11th, 2001. It's one of those rare but poignant days, one of those rare events that embed themselves in your psyche. And on that Tuesday morning, think about this, decades of fighting and arguing and legal battles and lawsuits over whether God could be allowed in our classrooms, our courtrooms, and in our public squares were silenced. And it seemed, and I know this is not everyone, but it seemed as though almost everyone was looking for God. And that day it seemed like everyone was looking to God and pleading for his help and pleading for protection. I remember the first Sunday after 9/11. Pam and I and the family were in California at that point in time, and the staff, as we got together that week, Wednesday staff meeting and beyond, we knew that it was going to be a big and important Sunday. People were calling the church all week long, asking when services were going to be. That doesn't happen. People were calling the church and asking, are there any special times of prayer that your church is having? I mean, all of that stuff was coming at us, so we knew that it was going to be a big Sunday. And sure enough, that Sunday, the building was packed, absolutely packed, as were almost all churches across the country. In Carlsbad, over 1,200 people came that Sunday morning, many of them attending church for the first time in a long time, some even attending church for the first time ever in their life. And to be honest, I don't remember a lot of specifics about what we did that Sunday, what we shared. I don't remember what the pastor preached, but I know we missed the point. I know we missed an opportunity. And some of the people actually that left the building that Sunday morning told us that we hadn't helped them, that we hadn't answered their questions. And that's not anything against them. That's on us. We knew it. The staff knew that we had failed. You see, there were some really burning questions that people were asking at that point. Everyone's eyes were open. Everyone's hearts were at least somewhat open. And they were asking questions like this. What is God like? You look at something as scary, as tragic, as evil as that, and you go, well, what is God like? And where does evil and violence like this come from? What's the source of it? And then this question. Do these events, terrorism on a major scale, really for the first time on American soil, do these mean that God is for us or against us? Whose side is God on? And then maybe the most important question, and this question is absolutely valid, what would God have us do? In response to this, or in response to what led up to this, what would God have us do? And we didn't answer those questions. The truth is, most of the changes that were seen across the nation were very short-lived after that day. Once our nation felt secure again, once the shock and the terror of that sort of wore off and we became numb to it again, God was pushed away again. And church attendance declined quickly again. And to be honest, the separation of church and state wall since then has been built even higher, hasn't it? Hasn't changed the arguments. It changed a few hearts for a little bit of time. The church needs to be ready, because I believe that the church here in America, and that America as a nation, is facing some unsettling times. I really think we could be facing things, and I'm not talking about specific terrorist acts, but I think we could be facing some things that are even more unsettling for a longer period of time than September 11th. Days that are more uncertain than the days of the Great Depression, which we constantly point back to and say, oh, that was dreadful, we never want to go back there. We're practically there. And this is honest and truly, this is not this morning a political anything. I mean, you probably, if you've been here more than a few times, you know me well enough to know that I do not stand on this platform and preach political sermons. That's not the point. And the point is not finding someone out there, whether it's a politician or whatever, to point at and say, that's the problem, they're the problem. I always want us to look at ourselves and say, are God's people who we should be? I entitled this message this morning, Is God on America's Side? Because I think that's a valid question to be asking ourselves. We need to, I think, be ready to help answer that question when people start to say, well, you guys have all your sloganeering. You God bless America this and you God bless America that. Where is God? Where's God's blessing? Is this what a good God does? Is this what blessings look like? And we need to know what we're going to say. And I think we need to know what we're going to say with grace. And my tendency, I don't know about yours, my tendency when I'm not prepared for a question and if I feel pressured to give sort of a unprepared knee-jerk answer to something is to not have it come out as thoughtful or as gracious or sometimes as bold as I wish it would. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see how God would have his church be ready. And to ask ourselves, if we're believing wrong things, if we're believing in fallacies about how it is that God works, if we can take and just assume that America is a Christian nation and therefore assume that God is going to bless us as he always has. This morning, a quick overview. And by the way, this is actually, if you look in the bookstore, there is a book entitled, Is God on America's Side? It was written by Dr. Erwin Lutzer back in about 2004. And so I gleaned some of the major chapter headings from Dr. Lutzer, and I'm using that to guide us this morning. Three principles I'm going to share with you this morning. And the first principle has to do with the general nature of God as he relates to the nations of the earth. And here's the first principle, that God blesses and curses nations. Now, nations are made up of people. And so what we're talking about, in a sense, is the actions, the behavior of the people in that nation. And yet, there is a sense in which God takes and pools people together and says, you are America, you are Israel, you are Iraq or Iran, or pick the nation of your choosing. God looks at us and deals with us as individuals, but he also deals with us as a collective. Back in the Old Testament, God went to his people Israel, and he made them a promise as a nation. And it looks like this, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Look, today I am giving you the choice between a blessing and a curse. You will be blessed if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. But you will be cursed if you reject the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from him and worship gods you have not known before. Now, the first thing I want to say is, we are not Israel. But the principle still applies. And actually, the principle is so straightforward that it doesn't take a lot of mental power to understand what God is saying here. Is God unclear? No, God is pretty clear. Here's what he says. If you honor and obey me, I will favor you. I will bless you if you honor me and if you obey my commands. And by the way, not based on sloganeering, not based on the lyrics of a song, not based on a bumper sticker on your car, not based on any of that. It is a matter of what we do in regards to God and His commands from our heart. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think I got over a long time ago the idea that America was impenetrable, that we were not vulnerable because we had "In God We Trust" on our money. There is no symbolic protection that comes from things like that. God looks at the people of a nation and He says, in their heart, are they honoring and obeying me or not? And if we don't, His wrath, His punishment, if we disobey and pursue what He calls false gods. And what's way too easy to do when you say false gods is to just go back in your mind and say, oh, back in the past or even in current times, the nations and the people who have actual idols. You know, those Buddhas with the big bellies and those Hindu gods that have all the snakes coming out of here, there, and everywhere. That's what you're talking about. No, it's not. It's anything that takes the place of God in anyone's life. That's a small g, false god. And so if we disobey Him and we pursue things that are less worthy, less important, less valuable than Almighty God, then He says, I won't bless you. In fact, I will punish you. If anyone dared during the days after 9/11 to say that we needed to take a long, hard look at ourselves as a nation, those people were very quickly silenced. I mean, they were shouted down. We really did not want, and I'm speaking in generalities today, so please understand that, but as a whole, our nation was not really interested in seeing after 9/11 if there was something that we had done that had offended God, were we? I mean, we're a nation, and our gods are things like sports worship, celebrity worship, leisure worship, material things worship. Those are the things that are the false gods in our society, and no one really wanted to take a look at that. No one was asking the question, does America need to repent? In fact, there were a lot of people who were standing up in those days and saying things like, well, this is not a judgment of God. What happened is not a judgment of God. It's just that there's really bad people over in that part of the world, and they really, really, really hate us because of our prosperity and so on. Now, there are some things that we needed to take a hard look at. I mean, America is the number one creator and purveyor of pornography in the entire world. Don't tell me that God doesn't care about that. America is not only doing millions of abortions a year, we are exporting abortion around the world. Don't tell me that God doesn't care about that. And He says, if you disobey me, if you dishonor me, and you chase after these false gods, I will punish you. So here's the question. Has America acknowledged or banished God? You can go back 50, 60 years if you want to and see the decline in our civilization. But this morning, I'm just saying, go back 10 years and ask what has happened since God allowed a wake-up call to be issued. Are we acknowledging Him, or is He pushed out of the way again? Are we banishing God? This year, you probably heard the same reports that I did about high schools where Christian students were the valedictorian, the salutatorian, or wanted to have a baccalaureate service. And, to be honest, I thank God for Reese Puffer High School. I mean, nothing against Mona Shores or anything else, but it was just so cool because Reese Puffer has a wonderful godly principal, Mr. Beckman, and there are great Christian teachers there, not all, but a lot. And they had their baccalaureate service, and two of the students that go here were involved praying and participating in that service. And so that's still possible, but you hear about schools where if anybody gets up and says God, if they say the reason that they have succeeded the way that they have is because of their relationship with Jesus Christ, absolutely shut down. The God of the Bible the true God, graciously endures rejection and insult. It's actually amazing what it is that God patiently endures. But he will bring any nation that treats him with contempt to its knees. Any nation. Even if their quarter says, "In God we trust." Now, based on this first principle, based on how American society as a whole is treating God right now, do we deserve his blessing or his discipline? You don't answer out loud. Just ponder that. Then think about the second principle this morning. The second principle is important because it absolutely explains some of the reasons why God blesses nations the way he does or punishes them the way he does. The second principle is this, that God judges nations based on the light and opportunity they've received. God isn't playing games. God is not in his glory, in his heaven, saying, "You know, I'm not going to tell the people on the earth anything about me. Not going to tell them who I am, not going to tell them what I'm like, not going to tell them my priorities, not going to explain to them my likes and my dislikes, I'm not going to tell them what's good and what's evil. I'm just going to let them discover it for themselves, and then if they mess up, I'm just going to swat them." That's not God. Although God is beyond our comprehension, he is beyond our understanding, there is still so much that he has given to us and explained to us in his word that we can say, has God enlightened us? Do we know what it is that he likes? The entire Old Testament is a history of one nation, basically. It is the history of the nation of Israel. Other nations enter the story only really as they interact with Israel as a friend or a foe. But one thing is always clear. Think about this. Israel is held to a higher standard than those other nations, are they not? They're held to a higher standard because of their unique relationship with and knowledge of God. So being God's people does not exempt them from God's correction or discipline or judgment. In fact, it makes them more responsible for what they do and what they do not do. Paul expands on this principle in Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 12. He says, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Then he makes this parenthetical statement. "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and now even defending them." The Gentiles, those non-Jewish nations, that's us. The nations that do not have this unique relationship with God do not get off scot-free. What Paul is not saying is, well, here you are God's people and you have his law. To us, he would say, you have his word. But people who don't have that, no problem. They're not going to be judged because they don't know the truth. What does he say? He says they have this thing called a God-given conscience. They show by the way they think and act and look at different things that God has written his law in part on their very heart, on their very psyche, so that they cannot say that they're not accountable to God. But God is still extremely patient with them. In your notes, I put this: consider God's patience with Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria in the Old Testament times, and they treated their enemies, including the Jewish people, brutally. I mean, the way the Assyrians treated their enemies, it would be too horrifying to talk about here. But think about this. God still gave them a chance to repent. So much so that he sent his prophet Jonah to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, and said, "Preach to them. Tell them that this is what God says." I didn't put it in your PowerPoint, but listen from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah finally, after running away and so forth, goes and starts to walk through the city proclaiming this message. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people of the city believed God's message. And they set a time when they would go without eating to show their sorrow. Then everyone in the city, no matter who they were, dressed in sackcloth. And when the king of Nineveh heard what was happening, he also dressed in sackcloth. He left the royal palace and sat in a mound of dust. Then he and his officials sent out an order for everyone in the city to obey. It said this, "None of you or your animals may eat or drink a thing. Each of you must wear sackcloth, and you must even put sackcloth on your animals." Can I stop and just say, you look at that and go, why are they doing that? They don't know God. They don't know God. I mean, one of the major gods of the Assyrians were fish. And so I'm sure that they wondered how they could fit sackcloth on fish, if that was even appropriate. But what they're doing is they're saying, we don't know exactly what God's like, but anything and everything that can go without food or drink, anything and everything that can wear sackcloth, put it on them, baby, because there's nothing here that's not going to be humble. That's their limited understanding of God based on a prophet saying, God is going to judge your city. And they're going, whatever it takes to get right with him, that's what we want to do. You must also pray to the Lord God with all your heart and stop being sinful and stop being cruel. Maybe God will change his mind and have mercy on us, and so we won't be destroyed. And you know the story, that God did say, I see your repentance and I will relent. I will not bring upon you the destruction that I said. Now listen, eventually the Assyrians went back to their evil. Eventually God did destroy the city of Nineveh. But he gave them this pronouncement. He gave them knowledge of who he was a little bit and what he was going to do, and then dealt with them on the basis of their response. That's the principle. The more knowledge you have, the more responsibility you have. The more knowledge that we as a nation have of who God is, of what he's like, of his passions and his priorities, the more responsible we are to model those. To say, God, if that's the way you are, and I'm yours, me too. I want to love the things you love, and I want to hate the things you hate, and I want to be busy doing the things that are important to you. And not living only for myself. A good boss, when he has a new employee, lets them know what's expected of them. They tell him what skill or skill set is expected, and if they don't have that, they teach it to them. And then they let them practice it, and they set a standard, and then they evaluate that employee based on that entire process. Believe it or not, even though some of you have probably gotten a lemon in your day when you went and bought a car, there's nobody at the GM factory who on their first day at work is given a wrench and a screwdriver and told, build a car. You know, just, hey, John, first day on the job? Yeah, here, take this and build a car. That's not the way it works. You have a portion of that task that you are trained to do, but then eventually you will be evaluated on your proficiency. That's what God does. God says, here's what's expected of you. If you do it, blessing. If you won't do it, judgment. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. This is talking to us, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ within this nation. A servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished less severely. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. Can we as a nation say that we don't know what God expects? In other words, how much light has the United States received? A lot of light. We have received a lot of light. In fact, our founding documents testify. Go back years and years to the Declaration of Independence and so on. Our founding documents, they betray us. We know what God is like. We know what God expects. Our founding fathers knew how this nation needed to be different than the nations that they came from. This from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But from the man who wrote that document, listen to this. This is a powerful statement from Thomas Jefferson. Drafter and signer of the Declaration of Independence, our third president, Thomas Jefferson, wrote, "God who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, which is a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they may not be violated without bringing his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice will not sleep forever." Our monuments testify. Go to Washington, D.C. as an example, and you will notice that almost every government building has a verse of Scripture carved prominently on a wall or an entrance. The Ten Commandments etched on the walls of our courthouses. Our institutions testify. Many of our most prominent universities were begun with the intention of training men for Christian ministry. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Cambridge, and many other Ivy League schools began primarily as seminaries. We may have enjoyed more light than any people since the ancient Jews. Can we have all this knowledge and then push God out of our public arena and not expect his discipline? When God talks about judging a nation, what he's really talking about is the natural consequences of the individuals in a nation beginning as a group to act in a certain way, and that it loosens the social fabric. It changes the way people think. It changes the way people expect. It changes the way people treat each other. And we all end up being affected by it. It is individuals becoming groups, becoming a majority. And it brings God's judgment. I think all of us wish that we were kind of like the boy or the girl in the plastic bubble. You know, we walk around and right now in America today we go, boy, it's pretty smelly. There's some stuff out there that I really don't like. But here I am, and I'm in my God bubble. And I will not be affected or impacted by what's happening. I'm sorry, that's not the way it is. Here's the truth. When God judges a nation, everyone, including the faithful, everyone in that nation will feel the impact. That's not to make you or allow you to feel sorry for yourself or to suck your thumb or throw a pity party. That's the reality. That's the reality that should drive us to be a people on our knees, a people speaking up for what's right and for what's good. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, righteous men But when Israel, because of its rebellion, was taken into Babylonian captivity, were they impacted by the sin of the nation? Yeah, pretty directly. Pretty severely, in fact. But they continued to do what's right. One more quick thing. Here's a principle that is sort of interesting to ponder in our present-day circumstance. The third principle is that God may use a more evil nation to judge a less evil nation. Now, this is not in any way, please, if you say, our pastor told us it was okay to look at a people and say, well, you're stinking evil. You're more evil than us. Our pastor said it's okay to... I'm saying in God's economy, as he looks at people, see, we go, oh, those people, more evil. Us, less evil. You know what God does? God goes, evil. There are more evil nations in our estimation, and I would dare say in God's estimation, that he actually uses to bring about his purposes. See, Israel had a few righteous people. Babylon, as far as we know, had a big goose egg up on the scoreboard. Israel, few righteous. Babylon, zip. And yet God holds Israel accountable and uses totally godless Babylon to correct his people, to punish his people. Habakkuk is scratching his head as God gives this revelation to him. Look around. Look around at the godless nations. Look long and hard. Brace yourself for a shock. This is from the Message. Something's about to take place and you're going to find it hard to believe. I am about to raise up Babylonians to punish you. Babylonians, fierce and ferocious, world-conquering Babylon, grabbing up nations right and left, a dreadful and terrible people, making up its own rules as it goes. Their horses run like the wind. They attack like bloodthirsty wolves. A stampede of galloping horses thunder out of nowhere. They descend like vultures circling on a carcass. They are out to kill. Death is on their minds. They collect victims. They mock kings. They poke fun at generals. They spit on city walls and leave them in the dust. And they'll all eventually be blown away by the wind, brazen in sin, for they call strength their God. But what is God saying? God is saying, here's this dreadful group of people, but Israel, you are going to be defeated by them and taken captive by them. I'm going to use them to judge you. It's bizarre because, you know, none of the other nations around Israel viewed their gods that way. None of the other nations thought that their gods really were anything more than a projection of themselves. The people liked to party, the gods liked to party. The people liked a little immorality, the gods were kind of immoral too. The people were fickle, God was fickle. The people were selfish, God was selfish. Gods, small g, were just a projection of themselves. And so when they went to do something, they just assumed that their gods were on board and would be with them. And if it didn't work out, okay, maybe they miscalculated. But the Israelites, the Jews, had a different understanding of God. God had already told them what was good and evil, what was right and wrong. But they still made the mistake, oftentimes, of assuming that God would be for them no matter what. But that's not God. God isn't blanket policy on our side all the time. God says, here's the standard. If you recognize that and by my grace live up to that standard, then I will use you and I will bless you. Yahweh speaks truth, and he sets standards that must be dealt with and conformed to. See, the closer Israel would get to the other nations, the more they began to pick up their attitudes and practices, the more trouble they got into. They assumed that God would be for them only to learn that he would not bless them or protect them if they didn't honor him. You know how the king of Israel got in trouble and eventually lost his kingdom to the king of the Assyrians? Nineveh? Because that king intimidated and scared him so bad that he went to the temple and he took all of the statues, all of the gold and silver-plated things in the temple, including the gold off the doors. And he stripped that and he melted it down and he sent it to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria sent back servants. You know what they said? How do you expect that your God is going to be on your side when you send all of his temple treasures to us? The pagans got it. Israelites thought God would be on their side, that he would understand that they had done this thing dishonoring to them. It's amazing. See, here's the reality. God may seem silent, but oftentimes what he's actually doing is he's speaking through our enemies. Right now, I believe that God is using the unrest in the Middle East. He's using our own debt crisis and a number of other troubling events around the world to get our attention, to call us back to himself. Let me be clear on one thing. Am I saying that America is an awful nation? Absolutely not. I cannot tell you how many times it just occurs to me, how blessed could I be to be born in this nation at this time? I am so blessed. I am so grateful to God for this country. I love this country. I pray for this country and I praise God for this country. I would say this, America is good. America is a good nation. We have promoted freedom and liberty around the world. We have sacrificed our lives and our resources to benefit other nations, other people. We have sent more missionaries to share the gospel than any other nation in human history. We are a generous and compassionate people. America is good, even great. But that's not the question. The question is this: are we godly? Even if we do the right thing, God says, I'm looking past the action and I'm looking to the intention. I'm looking past the actual deed and I'm examining your heart. We're good people. We're a great nation, but are we godly? Are we a proud people or are we a humble people? I would say we're a very proud people. I love the biblical terminology, stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. A people who will not drop our gaze. A people who will not look down. A people who will say, no, you're going to break your stare before I break my stare. We're a proud people. And sometimes even when God is staring us down, we say, I will not look away. I'm okay. I'm good enough. We're not humble. God is looking for a humble people. Are we satisfied or are we dependent? There is a big difference between those two. In conclusion, let me just wrap this up by saying this. God's blessings make us accountable more than they make us invincible. When God blesses a people with light, with knowledge, with an understanding of him and his priorities, it makes us accountable to him. We have gone through the last number of decades anticipating that knowing him would make us bulletproof, that no one could get to us, that no one could hurt us. Folks, it's not true. We are first and foremost accountable to God. Paul in 2 Corinthians writes about this thing of, hey, how come I'm a believer and I'm going through a tough time in life? How come I'm not bulletproof? Look at this. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of threat because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. You know, there are people on television and so forth who would say, you know what, here's what God's going to do. He's going to make all of his followers so much healthier, so much richer, so much better off, so much better protected than everyone else that America will know that that's God's followers by their bulletproofness. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says that there's something that happens when we are going through similar struggles and trials and difficulties, when our 401ks and retirement plans are losing money too, and we have an honoring Christ attitude, that God gets a lot more glory through that than everyone going, you know what, when the stock market crashed, for some reason this guy's stocks didn't go down. That's ridiculous. It can't happen. Let's stop thinking that way. You will never be prepared with a good answer for who God is and what he's up to and what he wants people to do in response to that if you keep thinking that your retirement should be immune from what everyone else is going through. Hard-pressed, crushed, perplexed, but not abandoned. During the Civil War, there were people who wondered which side God was on. Let me just say that the conviction that God is on my side, the conviction that God is on our side, has been historically, historically dangerous. The Nazis believed very deeply that God was on their side. The Europeans thought the same thing as they carried out the Crusades. The terrorists who attacked us believed they were doing the will of Allah, right? The will of God has often been used to justify personal and political ends. And so during the Civil War, someone asked President Lincoln if he believed that God was on the side of the North. That's kind of logical. They're the ones trying to free people, trying to do away with slavery. Here's what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, the important question is whether I am on God's side, for God is always right. The right question is not, is God on America's side? Is God on our side? Is God on my side? The right question is, am I on his side? He's already said what is right and true and good, and I need to align with that. I need to be on his side. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua was near Jericho, and he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our enemies? And the being answered, neither one. I am here as the commander of the Lord's army. And immediately Joshua bowed with his face touching the ground in worship and said, sir, what do you want me to do? In other words, Joshua said, the person said in response to Joshua's question, I am not here to take sides. I am here to take over. Joshua goes, whose side are you on? You for us or against us? Friend or foe? Guy goes, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to do the will of God. That needs to be our attitude as well. God has enlightened us. He has blessed us. He has protected us. He has prospered us. But we deserve and he owes us none of that. This is the reality. God owes us nothing. And we owe him everything. Now you, in your own time with God, in your own heart and mind, you sift and sort through all of this. But please, begin to formulate what your answer is going to be, because people are going to be asking who God is, what he's like, why this is happening to us, and what would God have us do? Be ready. Stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a great free land. And we confess that oftentimes we have used our freedom to do wrong things. We have used our freedom to serve ourselves. And this morning we want to be a people that you can use in challenging, difficult, dark times to be a city on a hill, to be light in darkness. God, as you, by your Spirit, take control of us, we yield to that, and we ask that you would use us to help and guide and challenge those around us that are and will be asking these questions in the days ahead. May your name and your name alone be praised and glorified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.